chapter 1, verse 4, where he says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, and use these words in a practical sense here, which is also a true sense, and say that it is the resurrection of Christ that invests his acts and words recorded in the gospel with power and authority. We said this morning in our study of Psalm 119 that all the acts of God in the Old Testament on behalf of his people and in answer to their prayers were done on account against the final consummation of love's redeeming work in the cross. And that this is just as true of Jesus' mighty acts during his lifetime. They were anticipatory and were accomplished on the strength of the death that he was to die. Now, what we see in this incident about Caesar and God is the authority of Christ. The scribes and the Pharisees had already recognized the authority by which Jesus had spoken and acted, and had already asked him about it in the last section of the previous chapter in Mark. They came to Jesus, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, saying, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things?" They recognized the authority. They were simply concerned to know what was the source of that authority. Well, that authority had been exercised all through on the basis of his obedience to the will of God and his submission to that will. As that centurion, you remember, saw very clearly when he came asking the Lord to heal his servant, "Trouble not to come to my house, Master. Speak but a word, and my servant shall be healed." And then he said the highly significant words, "For I also am a man under authority, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to this man, come, and he cometh." Now, that was the simple truth about our Lord's position. He was under authority to the divine will and purpose, and therefore authority was vested in him. And it is because there was no way of swerving Jesus from the path marked out for him as the suffering servant who was to go all the way to Jerusalem and to the cross of shame, that authority was given him. But of course, the authority given him was provisional at that point in the story, real though it was. But it was confirmed and sealed after his dying and rising again. As Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, it was because he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that God highly exalted him and gave him a name that was above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So that in the last analysis, this story about Caesar and God is even truer for us than it was for those who first heard these words. For them, the authority, though undoubtedly real and unquestioned, was nevertheless provisional. It still had to be confirmed. But these words for us carry all the weight and authority of the resurrection. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, from the dead. And therefore these words in this incident speak to us and come to us with absolute authority, not merely provisional authority, from the one who has been given a name that is above every name and who has the right to command every knee to bow to him. Now, that's the proper setting of the gospel record. That is how we require to read the gospel record. And it is this that invests the gospel record with divine authority when we read it. Think of this. Mark, the writer of the gospel, may well himself have been in the company of those who heard these words and witnessed this encounter. Let us imagine the scene. These men came with the avowed intent of ensnaring Jesus, tempting him. It was a very clever question. And Mark, listening with bated breath for what Jesus would reply to them, must have marveled at the sublime authority with which he spoke. "Fetch me a penny," he said. "Whose image and superscription is this?" "Caesar's." "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." It's easy then to see how Mark would relish recording this from the standpoint of the resurrection, when Jesus' authority was now made absolute and Jesus was really Lord. Now, this, you see, links up in a particular way with a theme that we've had to underline again and again throughout our studies in Mark's Gospel. We have said repeatedly, haven't we, that Mark's concern is to present Jesus as Lord. Lord over disease, Lord over demons, Lord over nature and the elements, Lord over death itself, and Lord and Master of men. And I do not suppose that there is any single incident in the gospel record that displays more wonderfully than this one the absoluteness of that lordship that he displayed. Now, with that by way of background, and therefore with that as our Easter theme, let's look at this incident from the standpoint of the resurrection, remembering that these words come with far greater force and power to us today then they came to those who first heard them. The Pharisees and the Herodians came together. And if we were in too much of a hurry to get to the heart of the story, we might miss something very important there. Because the Pharisees and the Herodians shared no common ground in their beliefs, in their social attitudes, in their status. They were as alike
as chalk and cheese. And yet they made common cause to trap Jesus. And that's a terrible commentary on fallen human nature. There is nothing so ugly, so despicable, as people who have no common interests, but who come together in a common cause to down the things of God. You see something of the contemptible nature of these men. And they came with this one avowed intent to catch him in his words. And very fulsomely and very truly they said, "Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man." I wonder if they really believed that he was true. If they really felt that this man was true, then what did that say about them in their desire to come and ensnare him in his words? Were they not afraid? They were coming to him who was truth incarnate. Were they not afraid so to do? "We know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give?" Now, as I said a moment or two ago, it was a very clever question. It was a diabolically clever question. Because if he had said, "Yes, it is lawful," he would have alienated himself from the people. If he said, "No, it is not lawful," he would have placed himself in the wrong with the Roman authorities. And that was the subtlety. That was the diabolical nature of the question. And that was what was meant to trap him and ensnare him. Because whatever he said, they thought, whatever he said, he would be in the wrong. But what we see here is our Lord's complete and utter mastery of an impossible and extremely dangerous situation. This is what stands out. It's the effortlessness and the ease with which he confounded them that so truly demonstrates his lordship. And he just made them look puny and slightly ridiculous with a simple statement. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, I put it to you that this demonstrates the lordship of Christ, the easy mastery that he had over every occasion. He didn't have to stretch himself to dismiss this challenge. He didn't strain and find himself in difficulties to meet their diabolical thrust. Martin Luther says in the great him, "A word shall quickly slay him," referring to Satan. And here's an excellent example. A simple word. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." It was the perfect answer. And it's small wonder that they marveled at what he said.
Here then is the picture of the incomparable lordship of Christ. You know that hymn in the church hymnary which has a verse with these words in it: at times with sudden glory he speaks and all is done, without one stroke of battle the victory is won. That's how easily our Lord confounds those who pit their puny strength against him. And you know, those who try to do that ought to take note and learn that they are just not in the same league as this glorious, authoritative Son of God. One recalls what is said in the second psalm: he that is in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Now, in the next passage that will be our study, God willing, next time, that brought a trap from the Sadducees, a trick question. You see, the same easy sovereignty. Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. And with one sentence, he devastated their clever repartee. But I want us to see the easy lordship of Christ. This is what Mark is concerned for us to see. Look at him, he says. Look at this glorious risen Savior. This is how powerful he is. It doesn't stretch him to put his enemies at naught. That's the first lesson here. And the second is this. You'll notice that when the Pharisees asked them this question, they said, shall we give or shall we not give? But after he took the penny and spoke about the image and superscription of the emperor on it, Jesus answering said unto them, not give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but render. Now, there's a world of difference between the two words. I want to open that up for a moment or two. The fact of the matter is, as the commentators make very clear, that the Jews bitterly resented their subject status under the Roman rule. They bitterly resented having to give taxes and tribute to Rome. To them, the Roman dominion was something to evade, if at all possible. But you see, Christ indicates in the use of the word render that tribute was a duty that they owed to the government. Tribute was not a matter of giving. It was a matter of paying debt. It was a debt that we owed to the government. Now, the teaching of Scripture is very clear here. The powers that be are ordained of God, and it is a duty to be law-abiding. A duty. And it's something that we render. And I would like to say that this is a word that is in a very great need
of being understood and appreciated in our society today. What is it that we hear about so much? On all sides, it's our rights. The right to work. The right to pay increases. The right to an increased standard of living. But according to Scripture, the emphasis that needs to be recovered today is the emphasis enclosed in this concept of rendering. It is the duty that we owe to society. And I am bound to say that the concept of duty owed to society today is a greatly neglected one. And the proliferation of strike action is something that needs to be brought to the bar of this kind of judgment. We must have our rights. And it doesn't matter who is inconvenienced. It's just too bad. It's not our fault. It's that wretched government's fault. But my friends, it is not the government's fault. We believe in democratic processes. If we do not like the present government, we have the privilege of voting them out at the next election. But they were voted in by a large majority at the last election. And therefore, the democratic process requires to be observed. And it just will not do for any group of people, however allegedly responsible, and responsible groups are changing a great deal. Groups that were once thought to be responsible people are shown up today as irresponsible in the highest degree. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And wait till the next election. If the government has to be removed, all right. But that's the way. But it is irresponsible to hold the country to ransom. And with our highly complex society today, it has become more and more evident that any power group can hold the whole of society to ransom. Any large union, any large group of people can inflict maximum inconvenience and disruption and chaos upon a long-suffering public. And it's never their fault, but the government's. But that won't wear in the light of Holy Scripture. My friends, the concept of what we owe to society needs to be rehabilitated.
And if people were to think a little bit more, just a tiny little bit more, of the responsibility to society and to people. The water workers can cause maximum disruption in the community. The steel workers can bring maximum disruption. The transport workers can bring maximum disruption. Hospital ancillary workers can bring maximum disruption. And it apparently doesn't matter if innocent people on kidney dialysis machines die because of disruption. It's not their fault. It's the government fault. Who's kidding whom? Render. Render. My dear friends, let us take this word deep to our hearts. The concept of what we owe to society is very much at a discount at the present time. One of our problems, of course, is that we are so terribly parochial in this land of ours. It would do people in Britain a world of good to travel round the world a bit and hear the amused and contemptuous comments that people of other lands make about the British people and their ridiculous posturings on all levels of society in their forgetfulness of the contribution that they need to make to the public good. That's how it was here. Shall we give or shall we not give? But they had it all wrong. You render. You render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And it's a debt that we owe to society. And would you not agree that our society would be a much happier and indeed a much more prosperous place if people thought a little bit more of their responsibility to contribute to society instead of their rights and what they feel they ought to get out of society? We've got it all topsy-turvy in Britain. And unless we get it the right way round fairly soon, we're going to come to disaster. And we will have deserved it. And the nations won't be very sorry for us. That's something worth thinking about. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But there's an even greater challenge in the second half of Jesus' word. Render to God the things that are God's. Look at the words about the penny. Whose is this image and superscription? The coin of the realm, bearing the image of the emperor, was the symbol of the authority that was over them, the authority that they owed homage to. That was the point that Jesus was making. But by implication, Jesus was also saying something like this. He takes a man and he says, whose image are you made in? Whose is the image you bear? What image and superscription is stamped on your soul? God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. And Jesus said, render unto God the things that are God's. Now, there is no more absolute or greater challenge in the entire scriptures than these tremendous words. Because if Caesar demands unquestioning submission and homage as our rightful overlord in human terms, how much more does the living God demand the entire devotion and homage of our souls? Now you see, this is what puts the challenge of the gospel in its proper setting. The claims of Christ are royal claims. It is not a claim made in vacuo. It is a claim that our Lord makes upon us as of right. Because he says, look, you are made in the image of God, and therefore you owe that life to God. No man can say, it's my own life, I can do what I like with it. That could only be true if we had made ourselves. If we owed no connection to the Creator God. But then you see, we are all created in his image, whether we realize it or not, whether we like it or not. This is the givenness of our position. This is what we start with. If you like, you can say that that's a grave disadvantage. Fair enough, but it's the truth of the matter. And this puts a different complexion upon the situation of a man who has not yet come to terms with the gospel. He may have intellectual difficulties and questionings. He may be clouded with doubts. He may even take a subtle satisfaction and pride in his unbelief. But basically, his position is that he is robbing God of what is his by right. And every moment we hold ourselves back from God, we are robbing God of what is his by right. Render to God the things that are God's. George Matheson captures the idea perfectly in that wonderful hymn of his, O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee, I give thee back the life I owe. That's the point. Life is something we owe to God. It used to be the case, you know, that in the Scottish character, a man would scorn to be in debt to anybody. And that's a very good attitude to have. Well, apply this here. We owe our life to God. It is his. And the same can be said in the same way with a believer whose heart and life is not right in the sight of God. And this command is inexorable. Render unto God the things that are God's. There are not two standards possible in Christian life. The gospel does not face us with a theory, but with a king. Our king, our sovereign liege lord. That's what the resurrection is about. That's the message of Easter. And you cannot give limited allegiance to a king. He is either Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. It is one or the other. Now, the scriptures themselves are replete with illustrations of this very principle. We've often thought, for example, of King Saul in the Old Testament time, this greatly gifted man, but headstrong, self-willed, presumptuous. And he withheld from God his rightful due. And he went off the stage of history, uttering the words, "I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly." You remember the man we know as Demas, a one-time missionary of the cross, colleague and companion of the mighty apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. What Paul said of him, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." And we can apply these words also of Jesus to Demas, "Render unto God the things that are God's." What are you keeping back from God in your life? That's what he wants to know this Easter Sunday. Render unto God the things that are God's. Ananias and Sapphira, you remember, kept back part of the price. They did not allow God's claim upon them to be absolute. They kept back something that was God's by right, not their money, but their hearts. Render unto God the things that are God's. That life that is you belongs to God, and you have no right to withhold any of it from him or from his service. Not one scrap of it. It's his. And when you withhold it, you're stealing from God. You're a thief. That's what this word means. But look at Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. This is what he said in his testimony. "I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." And he rendered to God the things that were God's. "What things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, but that righteousness which is by faith in Christ Jesus, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto death." All that there was of him, he gave back to God. "I give thee back the life I owe." Now, there is no doubt at all that there's something very radical, even frightening and appalling about this. Looked at in theory. But you know, when you really meet him and love him, nothing is too great to give to him. Have you ever been in love? Then you know that you hold nothing back from the one you love. You're even extravagant. You surprise yourself in your giving. It's because you love. Oh, love that wilt not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe. That in its ocean depths, its flow may richer, fuller be. And when once we've seen the king in his beauty, we will not think it much to give him our all. We will only wish that there was infinitely more than there is to give to him, so that we could lavish it all unreservedly upon him. The real illustration here is Mary of Bethany and her alabaster box of spikenard, very precious. What a prodigal act she committed. Judas Iscariot said, "Goodness, think of the good that could have done to the poor if it had been sold and given to the poor." And doubtless that was very true. But she took it and broke it, and the whole of it flowed out to anoint the Savior. It was the anointing of her love upon Jesus, and the fragrance of it filled the place. That's what Easter is about, you see. It was the King who rose from the dead, the mighty victor. And he comes to you and to me tonight, and he says, "Render, give back to God the things that are God's." Have you rendered that to God? Or is there something you're keeping back? Listen. Because Jesus was obedient unto death, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the message of Easter. And it is the Easter Redeemer that says this to us tonight. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and don't forget that either. And render to God the things that are God. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we bow in homage before the majesty and royalty of thy presence. We acknowledge thee to be our Lord and our rightful King, and we give unto thee all that we are and all that we have and all that ever we shall be, for thyself and for thy glad service, now and always. Amen.